Now let us continue to read in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and turning again this morning to chapter 4. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We come again to that portion from verse 17 to the end of the chapter to read. And then especially that portion beginning with verse 25. And the verse that we come to this morning is verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, especially the 28th verse, but beginning to read again in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. In these particular verses of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you remember, the Apostle Paul is exhorting these Ephesian Christians with regards to those various characteristics of their old unconverted nature that they are to endeavour to put off, as he puts it there, and also those various characteristics of their new converted natures that they are to endeavour to put on, as he says. It's the old life and the new life, of course, that Paul is especially dealing with in this particular part of his Ephesian letter. And one of the great things that he has reminded his readers of is the fact that if any man be in Christ, then that man, or that woman as the case might be, is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as a new creature in Christ, then that man or that woman has new standards, and new views, and new motives, and new outlooks, and new concepts in the new life that God has called them to live by that new creation in Jesus Christ their Lord. That doesn't mean, of course, that they still don't have an old nature or an old life or the dregs of that old life or the manifestations of that old life or the remainders of the influence of the sin of that old life. And so what we find the Apostle Paul doing then, you remember, is on the one hand exhorting us to put off the things of the old life, the old man, as he calls it there, and to put on the things of the new life, the new man created in righteousness after Jesus Christ the Lord. And so over the past number of weeks, we've looked at the exhortations, first of all, with regards to the general side of those exhortations, simply put off the old man, and on the other hand, put on the new man. And then beginning with this verse 25 of the chapter, we come to those specific exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives us, those particular things regarding the old life, with the corresponding characteristic, of course, which is to mark out the new life, the Christian's life in Jesus Christ, their Lord. Well, then, up to this point, we've had two of those specific exhortations, you remember. First of all, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the business of lying, about telling lies, in verse 25, and then about the business of anger, about being wrongfully angry, in verses 26 and 27. Very basic, very straightforward exhortations to our hearts and our minds, you remember, as lying, as wrongful anger characterized the old life, so they are to be put on and put off. And on the other hand, those things are to be put on which characterize the new life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, then, this morning, we come to the third of these specific exhortations. And they're very searching exhortations. I'm sure we all agree with that. And now, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of stealing in the life and in the thinking of the new man in Jesus Christ the Lord. Of course, he also speaks about the counterpart to stealing with regards to a Christian's way of life and a Christian's thinking. And again, as in the other exhortations, then you see he's giving us a negative side to the exhortation and a positive side to the exhortation. He simply says, let him who stole steal no more. But then he goes on to show the positive side of how a Christian should live. And a Christian's life is not just negative, of course, nor is never to be negative at all in the things of their God. Well, the divisions of the verse then are three. First of all, we're shown a Christian prohibition when Paul simply says, let him that stole steal no more. And then we're shown a Christian procedure. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather, let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good. And then finally we're given what you might call a Christian philosophy. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. A Christian prohibition, a Christian procedure, and a Christian philosophy. Well, the prohibition, as I say, very simply put, very bluntly put by the Apostle Paul in those first opening words of the verse. Let him that stole, he says, steal no more. Let him that told lies, tell lies no more. Let him who was always angry, be angry no more. And now, says the Apostle Paul, very simply, let him that stole, steal no more. Now, there may be a degree of limitation in what the Apostle Paul is saying here for this simple reason. We have to bear in mind that thievery, stealing, was virtually a trade in the days when the Apostle Paul wrote into those churches that he wrote to. And so there were people who actually made their livelihood out of thievery, who had now become Christians, who were now in the Christian church. And then Paul, very especially, no doubt, may be exhorting when he makes that exhortation. So he says, let him who stole steal no more. Or indeed, let him who steals steal no more. But of course, we know this, my friends. There are more ways than one to skin a cat. And all you have to do is read through the Word of God concerning the business of stealing, and you discover that there are more ways than one to be a thief. And no doubt it's all that that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says, let him who stole steal no more. Probably or possibly he's pointing to those who indeed held to that kind of a profession and had that kind of a profession even in their life. But he goes away beyond those people and he comes to each and every one of us with regards to the whole issue of stealing, and that issue as it ought to be held and viewed aright in the life of a Christian and in the thinking of a Christian, in the life and in the heart of the new man then, created in Christ Jesus. Well then, before any of us would brush off the exhortation, let's just look for some kind of a biblical definition for stealing, as we did with those other things that Paul exhorts us to. Because bear this in mind, my friends, that if the Word of God exhorts us to a thing, then the Word of God invariably displays for us its comprehensive knowledge of the thing that it's exhorting us concerning. In other words, when the Word of God says to us, do this and this, or do not this and this, then if we read throughout the Word of God, it gives us such a comprehensive scope of what is involved in that particular thing that is being prohibited for us or to be advanced by us, that we're to look and we're to see exactly what the Word of God means by the particular thing that it's exhorting us concerning. Well, with regards to stealing, there are two main arms, if you like, with regards to stealing. And the first of all, I'm sure, is obvious to us all. Stealing is simply taking to ourselves what doesn't belong to us. And I'm sure everybody would recognize that. That when you take something that doesn't belong to you, that is simply and very straightforwardly stealing. And it's dealt with time and time and time and time again throughout the pages of the Word of God, in the Old Testament scriptures of God, and in the New Testament scriptures as well. It can consist in stealing a house, in stealing a farm, in stealing an ox, in stealing an ass, in stealing a wife, in stealing a fortune, in stealing a pittance, in stealing a crown. And taking anything that doesn't belong to us in any way, the Word of God sets it forth very clearly under the designation of stealing, of taking what doesn't belong to us. And invariably, you find it accompanied for a call for restitution, where such restitution is viable before the eyes of the Lord our God. You remember how dear old Samuel Rutherford exhorted that old hard-hearted servant, sinner Cardenas? And when that man begins to make a profession of Christianity, then says Cardenas, because he'd been a right thief in his day, then says Rutherford to Cardenas, he says, right out among your tenantry. He was a landowner, he had many, much in his estate, right out among your tenantry, he says, and call out and cry, whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Who have I defrauded? Who have I wronged? And when the Word of God talks about stealing and taking those things which don't belong to us, time and time and time again, it sets before us the other side of it, that where we can do it under the eyes of the Lord our God, we restore those things that we have wrongfully taken and wrongfully thieved. But the Word of God very bluntly says, you remember, in the 8th commandment, as we call it, in Exodus 20, thou shalt not steal. Not only shalt thou have no other gods before me, but thou shalt not steal. Not only shalt thou not rob me of my honor and my glory by setting up idols, thou shalt not rob any. Thou shalt not steal. And in the same confines of the same volume of law that God gives to us regarding robbing him of his glory, he sets robbing others of what belong to them. So stealing, or at least the one great arm of stealing, is taking that which doesn't belong to us, taking from another what is rightfully theirs. Now, the other arm is this in the Word of God. That's withholding from others what is rightfully theirs. And if Moses in that law of God is blunt with regards to that 8th commandment, then you find the Apostle James every bit as blunt with regards to the sin of withholding from others what is theirs, which is stealing as well. Now he says, go now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And one of those miseries, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which hire is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You haven't paid a just wage, says James. You've held back from people what was rightfully theirs, earned by the sweat of their brow. And when the cries of condemnation come up against you in that eternal day, those cries of the hired laborers, that hire which you have kept back by fraud, will cry out against you. So the two great arms, as I say in the Word of God, with regards to a definition of stealing, taking from what is rightfully someone else's, withholding from what is rightfully someone else's, so that you get both things combined together in one of the laws of God. And the Lord says, thou shalt not rob thy neighbor, neither shalt thou defraud him. You won't swindle him, you won't cheat him, you won't get one over on him, you won't hoodwink him, because that's stealing. That's stealing in the eyes of the Word of God. My friends, whatever else men by nature, or however else they view their sin, as far as a Christian man or a Christian woman is concerned, they know that they live under the eyes of the God in heaven above, who not only tells us about stealing not to do it, but also in the Word of God tells us all about stealing, what it really is, what it really is. And he sees it, and he knows it, and he tells us that he sees it and knows it. Now then, rather than go into a whole lot of point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 with regards to stealing, let's just dwell on this one point, my friends. That God knows all about our actions, and God draws pictures for us what our actions are really like. That's the grace of God. So that when we read how God describes our actions, then by that same grace of God, we are turned away from those actions when they're wrong and when they're against the things of the Word of God. Now listen to this classical picture in the Old Testament law of Israel again. Listen to this lovely piece of irony. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn. Now picture the scene. Here's a man sitting in his house one day and the sun shining out of heaven. It's a lovely day. He says, I think I'll go for a walk. Off he sets on his walk. And before you can realize what day it is, he's wandering through his neighbor's cornfield. Just at the time when the corn's ripe and ready for harvest. That's not all. Look at what suddenly materializes in his hand, as out of nowhere, a sickle. How on earth did that sickle get into my hand? Must have jumped into my hand when I left the house to go for the walk. Not only that, not only is the sickle in his hand, but for some reason or other, it's turned sideways into his neighbor's standing corn. So that as he's walked along, chop, 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 some of his neighbor's corn has been cut down. What's he to do? He leaves it lying there. It's only going to rot. It's only going to go to waste. He'll just bundle it up and take it home. No use going and trying to explain to his neighbor the whole story. His neighbor probably wouldn't believe it. You can believe it, he wouldn't believe it. So he just bundles it up and he takes it back home, and the least said, the better. What does that mean? What does that mean for you and I living in this April 1981? Does that mean the next time we happen to find ourselves in a cornfield with a sickle? Does it? How many of us would that apply to? My friends, it means this, that the next time we try to cloak our dishonesty, God knows it and God sees it. That's what it means. And when God draws such pictures with absolute irony, it's to throw open the cloak of each and every one of us with regards to what is stealing and thievery and everything else, so that those old agricultural laws of Israel of old apply to us in principle every bit as much as they applied to them in actuality all those years ago. Thou shalt not steal. And the Word of God paints for us in a variety of colors all that's contained in stealing, in taking what is not our own in any way or in any fashion. However, let him that stole then, says Paul, steal no more. Straightforward exhortation. And I don't think any of us should doubt the exhortation regarding it or how it applies to us. Again, you see, like the lying, it's a parental sin. Now, surely it is. You remember with that lying begun in the Garden of Eden with the old serpent, the devil, for says the Lord, he's a liar. He was so from the beginning. He's the father of it. And surely there's a sense in which we can say stealing really began in the Garden of Eden. Didn't the Lord prohibit our first parents? He said, look, you can take of any of the trees that are in the garden, but of that tree in the midst of the garden, don't take of that. And when they took of it, what did they do but steal? Surely they stole the fruit of the tree when they took of that fruit of the tree. And so it's a parental sin, my friends, that goes away right back to the Garden of Eden, to the fall itself, so that you see it's a virus that's within each and every one of us by nature. And it's very infectious and clings to us all. Isn't it one of the things that manifests itself most with our children even? You listen, boys and girls. Doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not steal? Now come on, waken up. Doesn't it say you're not to steal? Have you ever stolen anything? I see some of you swallowing very hard. Probably you have. And as parents, I hope we've got enough sense, my friends, to realize that it's a parental sin and an infectious sin. So that when our children appear with something like the fellow with a sickle and the handful of corn, we've got enough tact, but enough responsibility within us to find out where that thing came from. And isn't it a good maxim with our children, as we love them with all our hearts, think the best of them and suspect the worst? And stealing belongs to us all. And stealing belongs to children, to boys and girls. And when the word of God says, thou shalt not steal, that's God's law. And where we have broken God's law in that, then we are sinners before God. And we need God's salvation. How do I get God's salvation? We ask for God's salvation. We say, God, forgive me for Jesus' sake, because I have sinned against you and broken your law. But as far as stealing goes, my friends, we're right in the midst of it in our day, are we not? This is a thieving generation. And so, of course, where a sin is prevalent in any particular generation, there Christians are to endeavor to be all that more careful and how they live and how they work. It's a funny thing. In the days when there's very little, then there can be a temptation to stealing. But it seems in the days of plenty, there's every bit as much temptation. And the sin is every bit as much prevalent. But as I say, let the world view these things however they will for a Christian. A Christian, my friends, takes all that the word of God says. Doesn't matter, you see, ultimately what the law of the land says. A Christian, although under all the laws of the land, goes far beyond all the laws of the land. And we're not bound by criminal legislation or police courts or anything else. We're bound, my friends, by something that goes far, far further than that, so that it doesn't matter how the world or the courts of law define stealing. The Christian has a different definition in his heart and his mind. And so you get dear old John Calvin again with his pastoral heart hitting it right in the nail. He says, the prophets and apostles did not speak the ordinary kind of language that is used in courts of justice on earth, but they had an eye to the judgment seat of God. And when we're exhorted in the word of God with regards to sin, it's not just being frightened, if you like, that we're going to be caught out and end up in a court of law on earth. It's because we live with an eye to the eternal courts in heaven above. And that's why, by the grace of God, there is to be nothing small in the thinking of a Christian with regards to sin, nor with regards to this sin. Listen to how Paul exhorts Titus, who was an elder of the church in the island of Crete, and how he in turn is to exhort those who are in the church of which he's an elder. And there are many exhortations, and then he comes to this one. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them with all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Not purloining. What does that mean? In our language, not pilfering. Not pilfering. The world pilfers. The Christian is exhorted, don't pilfer, because pilfering is stealing. And though we may have done it, says Paul, do it no more. Do it no more. Let him who stole steal no more, because he's a Christian, because he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's a story about an old Persian king who took his kingship seriously and was out hunting deer one day, and they shot a deer and began to make venison and discovered they'd no salt for making the venison. So he sent a couple of his soldiers into a nearby village to get some salt. They came back with a bag of salt, but the king was a bit suspicious and he asked them where they got it, and it turned out that they had just lifted it, in fact. He sent them back to pay for it. Albeit, he says, it is a small matter in and of itself, it is a great matter when it concerns a king. My friends, doesn't matter how the world thinks. Doesn't matter a rap how the world thinks. When it comes to Christians, they have a different way of thinking. And by the grace of God, a different way of behaving. So says Paul, very plainly, very straightforwardly, in his Christian prohibition for those believers at Ephesus, and for us today, let him that stole steal no more. No more. Now we said he also speaks in terms of a Christian procedure. Let him that stole steal no more. And this you come to the positive side, of course. But rather, he says, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let him work with his hands, he says, the thing that is good. In other words, Christians don't steal for their living. Christians work for their living. Christians don't enhance their living by stealing. Christians enhance their living by working. And there are one or two passages in the Word of God that lays down that very practical exhortation to us in very practical terminology. One of them, in fact, is in that epistle to Titus. You might remember how Paul accepts the definition that was given of the Cretans, the people who lived on the island of Crete. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Word of God's a very blunt book, is it not? Slow bellies simply means lazy gluttons. They're lazy gluttons. And Paul's accepting a generality, a general characterization of what the people who lived in the island of Crete were like in that particular day when he lived. And he says they're like this. He says they're lazy gluttons. They won't work, nor they won't want. Now then, he has sent some of his friends there. And he tells Titus how to receive his friends, Artemius and the others. And then he says this as he comes to the end of the epistles. And he says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they shall be not unfruitful. Let ours, let our folk, that's what he's saying. Doesn't matter what the Cretans are like by nature. These our folk are Cretans by grace. And let our folk, he says, be involved in good work for necessary uses. Let them maintain honest trades, that they be not unfruitful. Because it's a testimony to a Christian that he works well and works for the glory of God, and so to the glory of God in the testimony in his work. Our work, as it is on us today, is part of the fall, and we have to come to terms with that. That's why we have to fight against it. That's why we have so many exhortations concerning it, like the sluggard and everything else. It's something that belongs to our fallen nature. God would always have us to work, but now by the fall, we work in the sweat of our brow and in the toil of our brow, and so we have to be exhorted to us. But we remember, my friends, that our God himself is a working God. God worked to make the creation. Then he rested from the making of the creation, but he doesn't rest. When God rested on that Sabbath day, he rested from that initial work, but our Savior says, "Hitherto doth my Father work and I work." He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Our God is an active God. That's the glory of Christianity, as opposed to some of the false religions that see a God standing back, impassive to all that goes on. Our God works, says our Lord Jesus Christ, and I work. And the Christian, made after the image and likeness of God, this new man, you see, is a working creature. And so you get another situation in Thessalonica. And there you're shown the perversity of the human heart. In Thessalonica, in the church there were people who had stopped working. And do you know why they had stopped working? Oh, they got good theological reason for it. They said, look, Christ is coming back soon again. And if Christ is coming back soon again, what's the use of attending to the things of this life? Why polish up the rail of the ship when the ship's going to sink any minute? Of course, they look to others less spiritual than themselves to work and provide for them. Never took that into account. But they were so spiritually minded that they weren't going to be involved in any work, either temporal or spiritual, in the things of the church, because Jesus is coming, sound the glad word, we'll sit back and we'll just wait. Well, Paul's got a few sharp, very crisp, clear words to speak to them. He says, as I was with you and I told you, so I tell you once again, he says, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. If he won't work, he won't eat. You remember he's saying, if he won't work, not if he can't work. That's a very, very, very different. But he says, if he won't work, then he shan't eat. And the sort of thing that comes out of that, of course, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busy buddies. If they're not busy workers, then they soon become busy buddies. The devil finds work for idle hands to do. And as far as work is concerned, then that work's to be carried out by the grace of God in a Christian's life as he lives his Christian life. It's a testimony again. And the word of God makes it plain that it's a testimony for us. To those same Thessalonians, he says, study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may lack nothing. A good Christian worker, my friends, is a testimony to them that are outside Jesus Christ. And for that reason also, Christians are called to be good workmen in that sense. Good work also he's speaking about. Good work. You see what he says when he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. There are surely certain qualifications with regards to what a Christian does and what kind of work a Christian is involved in. You remember in this very church at Ephesus when the gospel went amongst them at the first, and there were an awful lot of them who made their living through the occult, through sorcery. And you remember what they did when the gospel entered into their hearts? They brought out all their textbooks on sorcery. And they burnt them. 50,000 pieces of silver, says Paul, they were valued at. But they burnt them. There are some things that are not redeemable for Christians. You remember what Jacob did with his idols when God spoke to his heart? He buried them. He didn't smelt them down and say we can use that for some other reason, to the purpose for the glory of God. There are some things which are not meant for the glory of God. And there are some things, surely, that Christians are not to work at and not to be involved in. Those things that are sinful and that lead to sin, so that old hymn says rightly, when the judgment morning comes, the drunkard is not only there, but the man who sold him the drink. And when Paul says, labor in good works, he's speaking, my friends, with regards to those things that are legitimate and pointing to certain things which are illegitimate with regards to Christian labor and Christian work. Can I say this also, of course? Dear old Paul was, under the grace of God, my friends, a sly old fox. And can you picture the Apostle Paul saying, now look, all my brothers and sisters, you get in as many half-eights and weekends as you can, and you work as hard as you can and have a good testimony. What's going to happen to the work of the gospel? So that, in fact, when Paul, under the Holy Spirit, speaks about labor here, he uses the exact same word for labor which he uses throughout all his epistles for Christian labor also. Because isn't it the case that there are some Christians, and you don't have to exhort them to work, but to knock off their work and get on with those good works in the gospel that belong to the glory of Jesus Christ. And not only is it a sin for a Christian not to work, it is a sin for a Christian to be too busy in their work to be busy about the things of the Lord our God. And Christians, my friends, and Paul makes his exhortation to be absolutely comprehensive, so that to those same Thessalonians he writes and says about your labor of love in the gospel. And it's to get those things well sized up in our hearts and our minds, my friends, that a Christian procedure never leaves out those things that are to the glory and the honor of God. What about the Christian philosophy then, in the last few words? Or maybe we should call it a Christian philosophy of work, or a Christian philosophy of the outcome of work, a Christian philosophy, in fact, of earning through work. Well, says Paul, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that, in order that, he may have to give to him that needeth. Why does a Christian work? To hoard up? No. Here's the Christian philosophy of work and the fruits of work, says Paul. It's in order to give to him that needeth. Now, that doesn't send us into some kind of irresponsibility or of abandonment, my friends, not for a minute. And the Lord will always have us to weigh up our responsibilities, but it most assuredly sets before us that when the Lord gives us ability to work or anything else, he gives it with an end purpose in view, and that's the glory of his name through his people, however that glory is extended through his people. Doesn't mean that there's some kind of disproportion in it. Doesn't mean that if churches have got a few rich people in it, then we unload all the responsibility on them. They've got plenty, let them give. All that cuts right across the Christian philosophy of things. That we all give. As the Lord has prospered, so we give in the things of the gospel and for the glory of God in the gospel. The world doesn't think like that. And I'm sure I'm safe in saying that none of you, if any of you, would know what kind of political color I might lean towards. And we're going to keep it like that, my friends. But let me say this, when it comes to a Christian, even viewing the politics of the nation in which they live, they are bound under this same philosophy, Christian philosophy, with regards to earning. So that a concept like an economic community, where the whole thing is money, and the turnover of money in and of itself is sub-Christian. In fact, the whole idea of any kind of monetary ism that has nothing before its eye but the earning and the overturning of money is sub-Christian. And of course, when it produces the joint evils of unemployment, it's sub-Christian because, says Paul, let people work. Let them work to earn, to give, to the glory of God. And that's the Christian philosophy. Doesn't matter what other philosophies might enter into any particular kind of government, because all governments corrupt anyway. But when it comes to our Christian thinking, my friends, we can't think outside the realms of the Word of God. And the Word of God is given for us for our learning and for our admonition. You remember the miracle of the Gadarene swine, or the man that was healed. And you remember that man lifted up out of his terrible position, but all that they could think about was the loss of those swine that had gone over the edge of the cliff. And they hadn't one thought for the miracle of healing that Christ had worked on that man. And you see, it doesn't matter how much a state becomes a welfare state or any of these things, it must never rob the Church of Christ of its duty or of its privilege of giving and of doing good. Never let it do that. And it's never to do that. Do you remember what was said of our Lord? Said he went about and he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in fact, our Lord never said that in actual words. But when Paul wants to gather up the whole philosophy expressed by Christ for his people, he says, this is the essence of it. Distill everything that Christ said for his people, and he said this, in fact, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that if you go through the Word of God, you get our Lord and his disciples in their ministrations. You get the apostles in their ministrations. You get the church in its ministrations. You get Paul. My friends, at that very point when he was arrested, he was on a missionary journey to the poor saints in Jerusalem and was gathering for them as he went along. Can't write that off. With all the qualifications of the day in which we live, the kind of situation in which we live, I say, never let anything rob us of what the Word of God sets before us by way of principle. And of course, isn't it a sign of a blessing to our hearts when we do those very things that God commands of us? I always like that kind of thinking that says, when God blesses his people, then how open-hearted and how open-handed they are. Now, that's handy. That's sacrifice without pain. If you're blessed, then of course you're going to do all of these things. But that's not the order in the Word of God. Says God, in fact, in the Word of God, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse and see if I will not pour you out a blessing. That's the order. And that order, my friend, is given to those people who had come back from the captivity in Babylon and who were not seeing to the things of the glory of God in the building of the temple and everything else. And God says, in fact, to those people through Malachi the prophet, shall a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And it's surely the inspirational ingenuity of the Word of God, my friends, that word for rob comes out of the same root. Now, you know how words come out of different roots, grow out of different roots. That word for rob, when God says, shall a man rob God, comes out of the same root that the name Jacob comes out of. You know all about Jacob, don't you? And you remember how he went to Bethel in all his distress and the Lord spoke to him. And he said, Lord, I vow my vow unto thee, and of all that I have, I will give a tenth unto thee. And off he went, way off into Syria, to Laban his uncle. And then God said, I'm going to take you back to that place where I spoke to you at the beginning. And off he went, determined to go back to Bethel again. And then he took a left-hand turn, and he went away towards Shechem, and he built God an altar. Good of Jacob. Until the Lord woke him up and says, Jacob, get thee back to Bethel, to that place where I spoke to thee at the beginning. And Jacob, up to that point, 30-odd years later on in his life, had not yet paid his tenth to the Lord. And the Lord says to these people, shall a man, Jacob, God? Word of God, my friends, is God's word. And it knows us through and through. And it shows us that God knows us through and through. Not to cast us down. None of the wounding, none of the work of the physician of our souls is to cast us down. But my friends, to build us up. To look to the God who knew each and every one of us as a Jacob through and through from the very beginning, when we were yet in our sins, and who commended his love towards us by giving his son to die for us when we were yet ungodly. That same God, we can safely put our lives into his hand. And with regards to giving or anything else, surely there's no greater example in the Word of God than the one that Paul holds up to the Corinthians when he's exhorting them just to be like that, as he tells these people, the Ephesians, to be. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your basis for doing this thing. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be rich. Rich in temporal things? No, he's exhorting them to be liberal with their temporal things. But rich in heavenly things. And he who was rich in heavenly things became poor when he came to this world and took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, that men might be made in the likeness of God and take on the riches of Christ that he had with his Father from the beginning. But on that basis, that Christ has made you eternally rich, he says, then for the glory of God, do those things that I exhort you to do. But the third specific, made in the likeness of God, this new man created after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. If that is the case, wherefore? Wherefore, you remember, putting away lying. Wherefore, be ye angry and sin not. Wherefore, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. May we take on the whole scope of that exhortation, because it's one issue that Paul sets before us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do ask thee to grant us by thy grace to take all of thy word to our hearts and our minds. We do realize, our Father, and we know that thou dost realize too, that we find so many of these things hard to be borne and hard to be accepted. And yet, with humbleness, we would bow before thee. We would thank thee for thy goodness towards us, and we would be persuaded by thy Holy Spirit that in none of these things, if we perform them, shall we ever be found wanting. So do bless us now, and do help us, and do enable us, and do strengthen us by thy Spirit in the inner man, and do cause us to live as we ought to live, to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.